Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Well, good morning, Covenant. What a great day. Amen. Wow. It's been a long 4.5 years to get here, and we're here. Amen. Isn't that great? Fantastic. Amen. So for all of us, we need to have a little bit of orientation this morning. We all need some important information. This is called the sanctuary. That part out there is the foyer or the narthex or the lobby or the atrium or the grand hall. We haven't decided yet, okay? But for now, it's the foyer. And if you need the restrooms, the foyer is your place to go, right? Go out the main doors. We also have doors on each end if you're sitting closer to that side. And the men's and women's restrooms are just on the other side of this back wall. Nursing moms, we have a nursing mother's room for you. If you need to make use of that, go to the central doors here in the sanctuary. One of the ushers, they have orange lanyards that say, "How can we help?" They will get you into the secure area, which is our nursery wing. It's secured during the service, and they can get you entrance into the nursing mother's room. There's a monitor and a speaker in there, a comfortable place for you to stay connected to us while you nurse your baby. Parents, sometimes our little ones decide to exercise their lungs during the message. And just so you know, first of all, don't be embarrassed. We've all been there, all of us who are parents. We've all had children who at just the proper right timing decide to let out a shriek that scares everybody out of their wits, okay? So don't get embarrassed. We love here at Covenant, we're an intergenerational church. We love being an intergenerational church. We love how God has blessed us with so many babies and children, and so it's okay. And we know that sometimes they need to work out a little energy, express themselves. And so what we ask of you is that if it's just a short thing and you can tell they're done now, stay. But if you can tell they're going to have an extended session of exercising their lung energy, okay, or wiggles, we ask that you go out into the foyer. We have large monitors and speakers out there for you so that you can stay connected to service while they run around, roll around on the floor, do whatever they need to do. It's pretty soundproof. They can do whatever. It's okay. And then once they're done and they've got it out of their system, we would like you to come back and rejoin us here in the sanctuary, okay? So great day for us. It's our first Sunday in this new building. We're going to have a dedication service on April the 21st. And then, of course, as you heard Christy say earlier, there's going to be a community block party the afternoon of Sunday, April 28th. I, for one, am looking forward to the axe throwing. I didn't know we were having axe throwing. How cool is that? Is that under our liability insurance? Do we have that covered? Oh, it's foam. Oh, man. That's like bow and arrow foam, you know? Come on. Darn it. So I was looking forward to that. So, if we'd had the real thing, I'd get in the dunk tank. So just saying, right? Get us that basketball court that we're waiting on or real axe throwing and I'm there, buddy, okay? Ben's organizing all that for us. Certainly a great day since our first thing. But you know, the largest reason, the most important reason why this is a great day is because it's Easter Sunday. Our Lord is risen. Amen. At least some of you got that. One more time. Our Lord is risen. Amen. He sure is. Now, for those of you who are maybe newer, or maybe you're not real familiar with the scriptures, you might be surprised to know that there isn't a resurrection every other page in the Bible. It's not that common of an occurrence, of a miraculous event. In fact, if you go, you start at the beginning of the Bible, go to the end, there's like 8 people who are resurrected in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have a couple, one by Elijah and then Elisha, the great prophets. In the book of Acts, you have Peter and Paul. Paul, he resurrected a guy by the name of Eutychus who fell asleep during Paul's sermon, fell 3 floors, and died. And so Paul resurrected him. So just in case you're tempted to try to mimic that, I don't have Paul's power. So if you fall asleep during my sermon, you're on your own. Just letting you know that, okay? The other resurrections you find in the Bible are all surrounding Jesus. In the book of John, he resurrects Lazarus. There's an official's daughter, Jairus, his daughter, we find in the book of Luke. But by far, my favorite story in the Bible of a resurrection is this one that we have here in Luke chapter 7 with the widow of Nain and the resurrection of her son. So on this Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate our Lord's resurrection, I want us to take a closer look at this story and see what it tells us about Jesus and what it teaches us about ourselves. The first thing that we notice in verse 11 is the tragedy of the human condition. And this is, we got it now? All right, we're still getting settled in a little bit here technically. That's all right. The tragedy of the human condition in verse 11. The scriptures tell us soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain and with his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, those of you who worship with us on a regular basis, you know that almost at the beginning of all of my sermons, I like to say we must always start by setting the what? Context. Some of you got it. Awesome. Okay. The context. We need to understand the context of this passage. So recently I was asked a question by someone. You remember that old game show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I was asked, are you smarter than a fifth grader? And I rather confidently said, yes, I am smarter than a fifth grader, I believe. However, I am not as artistic as a 5-year-old. A kindergartner has more artistic ability than I did. This is just something that passed me. And so this morning, I enlisted the help of some children to help us illustrate and set the context. A 5-year-old. This is Evangeline Harris and Lola Harris. So Evangeline got it, and then Lola jumped in on the action. Evangeline is the 5-year-old on the left, and Lola is the 8-year-old on the right, and they both contributed drawings, and we're going to start this morning with Lola's picture to help us understand the context of what's happening in this passage. She did a great, great job. And you know, Paul Miller, in his book, Love Walked Among Us, really helps kind of tease out the details of what you see in this passage and aspects of which are in this little drawing. So we know the custom of the time was that funerals were done around 5 to 6 p.m. in the evening. And so here it is. It's 5 to 6 p.m. Jesus, and Luke says a very large crowd. This is the same word that he uses to describe the crowd that will ultimately be more than 5,000 people that Jesus feeds with a little boy's lunch. So Jesus and this very large crowd of 5,000, maybe more than that, are walking from Capernaum on the north shore of Galilee to this little village of Nain. It's about a 20-mile walk. They've been walking all day. It's coming near the end of the journey. They've been walking a dusty trail, and here they come around a hill, and then before them is the town of Nain, a small town on the hillside overlooking the Valley of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley, also known as the Valley of Armageddon. It's a little town with about 300 to 500 people in it. And so as this larger crowd with Jesus comes walking around the corner, they encounter this smaller crowd. Most of the town, in all likelihood, is exiting, and they are walking towards the east where the graveyard or the burial ground was situated. And what we see in this passage and reflected in this drawing is a common picture of how the ancient Middle East dealt with death. You'll see, for example, in this picture, that the body is about to be buried. It has died in less than 24 hours. This was standard back then. It's still standard today. The body is brought to the house, the home of, in this case, the mother. It's laid out on the ground. It's washed. The hair is washed and combed, dressed in the best clothes they have. Even the fingernails are all clipped. And then the mother will sit next to the body for the rest of the day and mourn and wail. And women from the village will join her crying. And when it's the time for the burial, men will come in to that home and they will bring a wicker basket. You can kind of see those little crosshatches, a wicker basket, and they will place the body on the wicker basket. They'll fold the arms of that young man and put a linen piece of linen cloth over his body and then put him up on their shoulders and like pallbearers and begin to walk him out of the town. At the front of that processional is his mother and some other women in the town. And the reason for this is that in the Galilee region, the rabbis for decades had been teaching that the women should take the dead out to the graveyard because they were the ones who brought death into this world through Eve. Yeah, thanks a lot, right. So I don't agree with the rabbis on this, by the way, ladies, so don't be mad at me. Don't shoot the messenger, okay? This is what they believed. And so at the front of this procession is the mother and some other women, and then the pallbearers. And the men in the village would take turns so that the burden of bearing the body was shared among the entire community. And then right behind that wicker funeral bier was some professionals. There were flutists. You can see the flutist up there at the top, right? And there were professional wailers and mourners. These were women who were paid, along with the flutists, to make a scene. And they would cry, and they would shriek, and they would throw dirt over themselves, and they would entreat others to cry and wail and mourn. Even if you were poor, you were expected to pay for at least one wailer and two flutists. Can you imagine having that as your job? How does that look on your resume, for example, you know, several years later, you're at a job interview, and the person says, okay, Moses, I see that you were a professional whaler. Yes, yes, 28 to 29 AD, I started out as a whaler, and then I got promoted to flutist. You know, I was especially well-respected for my ability to play the flute loudly while throwing dirt all over myself. I mean, what kind of job is that? But that's how it was done. It was a chaotic scene. And actually, if you've ever seen some clips from even modern society in the Middle East, when somebody has been killed and there's a tragedy in the community, they show out and they show up and they show out, right? It's quite the visual picture there. And so here this is happening, and the mourners are crying out and shouting, "Weep with them, all you who are bitter of heart." And I think all of us can sympathize with what's going on here. This woman, this mother, is in agony for what she's experiencing. And some of us here, you understand that agony and that sorrow as you've buried children. Most of us, thankfully, don't have that experience, but we're certainly acquainted with the death of parents and siblings and loved ones, and the sorrow associated with it. The sad reality of the human condition is death comes for all of us. And why is that? It's because of sin. The scriptures tell us, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sins. This woman, think about the sadness of her situation. She is a widow. She's already walked this road before. She's lost her husband, and now she loses her son, this young man. And in this era of time, this meant that her life was essentially over. I mean, she was still alive, and she wasn't quite yet dead physically, but she was experiencing a living death. Because this son was her legacy. This son was her financial security. This son was her physical safety. This son was her hope for the future. And now he too is dead. And all she's left with is this crushing grief and a desolate, desperate future until Jesus walks around the hill. And so as we see the tragedy of the human condition in the opening verse, we then notice the compassion of our gracious Lord. Verse 13 says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Now let's stop right there for just a minute. How does Luke know this? Luke was not there. Luke did not witness this event. So how does Luke know that Jesus looked on this woman with compassion? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, as we pointed out a few times since then, Luke was a historian, and he interviewed those people who were eyewitnesses to these events. And like the good historians of that era of the Roman Empire, he followed that historical method of interviewing and researching and recording and cross-checking, and he talked to people who were there. And so here you have these two crowds that are coming together. One crowd is maybe upwards into the, 5 to 10,000. One crowd actually is about the size of the crowd here this morning. And they're coming together, and Jesus stops, and he's looking at the woman. How could they know that Jesus was looking at the woman? I mean, do you know who I'm looking at right now? A similar size crowd. Can you tell who I'm looking at right now? How did they know that Jesus was looking at the people that Luke interviewed? How could they possibly know that when Jesus came and he stopped and was looking at the woman? Because frankly, if it was me, I'd probably be looking at the wailers and the flutists throwing dirt everywhere. So how do they know that Jesus is looking at the woman? Well, think about these events. And Jesus walks around, he sees, maybe they're talking and caring, at the end of a long day's journey, and then they come around and they see this, and Jesus stops, and now he's looking. And the people around him, they notice he's looking. And somehow they're able to tell who he's looking at. Can you tell who I'm looking at now? Those of you who look around, who am I looking at right now? Yeah, exactly. I'm looking at my wife and my son. You can tell. Okay, and on that day, his gaze was so intent that they knew who he was looking at. Because they say, hey, what's going on? Jesus is, and the silent, oh, he's looking at the mother. But more than that, they're able to tell that he's looking with compassion. How do they know he's looking with compassion? Well, have you ever looked at someone and been able to tell what they were feeling? They may never verbalize it. They may not say what emotions they're feeling, but you know what they're feeling. You ever had that? I mean, I had a dinner this week with a young couple that's thinking about getting married. And within 90 seconds, I could tell they're in love, right? I could tell. Within just, a minute and a half of sitting at the table, their body language. They didn't say, we just love each other. They didn't have to. I could tell from their body language that they love each other. You ever seen someone who was angry and you knew they were angry, but they didn't say, I'm angry? How could you tell? Because, their fists are clenched, they're turning red in the face, they're shaking, and their body language. I mean, social scientists and psychologists tell us that 93% of our communication is nonverbal, and only 7% is verbal. So they could tell when they looked at Jesus, and what they saw was compassion. And the words that Luke uses here are telling. When he says he had compassion on her, literally what he's saying was that he was moved in his innermost being. There was a visceral reaction within him that then manifested itself outwardly in compassion and pity. He saw this mother, this widow, and the son who she was bearing, and they could tell it affected Jesus deeply. Deep within him, his compassion and his mercy and his love wells up, and it physically affects him, and it compels him to act. Christian, this is who our Lord is. As God tells us through Jeremiah the prophet, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Jesus sees us in our times of sorrow and grief, in our times of distress and despair, of anxiety and fear, of pain and helplessness. And he sees us and he responds because great is his faithfulness and great is his compassion. He does not see us as one who is unacquainted with our sorrows and grief. Instead, he understands perfectly our sorrows firsthand. And so when he looks upon us, he is moved with compassion and he's compelled to act on our behalf. Jesus, the Lord, saw her. He had compassion on her. The verse continues, and he said to her, "Do not weep. Hold the phone." I mean, the most, you know, emotionally unintelligent of us in this building this morning know that you do not walk up to a mother who's just lost her son and say, "Don't cry." I mean, you just don't say that. So why does Jesus say this? And the answer is it goes back to his compassion. Because he's been moved to compassion, he knows he's about to take away this mother's sorrow in the most amazing manner possible. So he comes up to her and he touches the funeral bier, and the bearer stood still. Jesus says to her, "Do not weep." As the processional is making its way, Jesus actually breaks a Mosaic command in order to obey a higher command of the Old Testament. You weren't supposed to touch a dead body in the Old Testament. It contaminated you. It polluted you. But there's a higher order in the Word of God, and that is mercy and compassion. This is something that the Pharisees lost out on. They would obey all the minutiae of the law, and Jesus says, "But you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which is mercy and compassion." And so at this moment, it is perfectly acceptable for the Creator of life to touch this dead body, to stop everything in pursuit of mercy and compassion for this widow. The Creator of life comes, touches the body, stops everything, looks at death, and says, "Not today." And with just a few simple words, Jesus unleashes the living hope of his resurrection power. In verse 14, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Guys, put yourself in this scene. Just kind of imagine. You're going back to first century Palestine. Imagine, I mean, just imagine this morning. If we were all actually gathered here for a funeral. And down front was the coffin and it's open. And your friend, your family member, your loved one, John, is lying there dead. You know he's dead. You've grieved. You've wept with the family. You've touched his body during the wake, and he's cold as an ice cube. As you prayed over him, you know all life has left his body. Now, let's imagine that if in the middle of the funeral, I were to walk down and I were to touch his body, and John suddenly sits up in the coffin, comes to life, and begins to talk. What's going to happen in this room? Yeah. Okay. And Dora's passing out. She's hitting the floor. Right? And she won't be the only one. Christy is going to be shrieking her head off louder than normal. And she won't be the only one. You guys are going to lose it. You're going to freak out. What is going on? A couple of cynical deacons are going to think Jerry's punking us, right? But the rest of you are going to be freaking out. And that, listen, That's what happens on that day. I mean, think about it. Jesus walks up, says, young man, arise. He sits up. He's got this linen thing. And all of a sudden he goes, what's going on? Why is this thing over me? Why is everybody gathered? People start freaking out. They're screaming. They can't believe what they're saying. And then, of course, they begin to praise Jesus. How on earth can this happen? I mean, this is incredible. Think about this resurrection miracle. This boy's soul has left his body. All of his bodily functions have ended. He's physically dead. He's a corpse. There's no life in him. And with a few simple words, Jesus summons his soul from the afterlife. And his soul re-inhabits his body. And all of his physical systems, the respiratory, the circulatory, the nervous systems, they are rebooted and powered up. And he sits up and he begins to talk. Why didn't Luke record for us what he said? I want to know that so bad. Right? I wish I knew what he said. I mean, think about that. And everybody's just flicking out. They're screaming and, what? And understandably so. They're focused on the resurrected son. Except for Jesus. Jesus' focus is still upon the grieving, brokenhearted mother. And he goes and he takes the son by the hand and helps him down off that funeral bier and walks through the crowd and splits it apart and brings that woman's son to the mother so that she knows this is real. She has her son back to her. And even in this moment, the compassion of our Savior is such that he never loses sight of what's most important to him. This brokenhearted, devastated, powerless woman who's lost everything. This story is incredible. You remember how I said a few moments ago there were some resurrection stories in the Old Testament? Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was renting a room from a widow who had a son. And this son got sick and died. And so, of course, she's brokenhearted. She thinks that the child has died because of her own sin. And so she comes to Elijah, and Elijah sees her sorrow, and he goes and he takes the body of the child and carries it into one of the bedrooms and lays him out upon the bed. And then he begins to pray over this child, asking God to bring him back to life. And God doesn't do it. And so then Elijah lays down across the body of this child and he begins to pray over this body and weep and beg and plead God to bring this child back to life. And God does not do it. And then a third time, Elijah lays across the body of this child and repeats it all. And he's praying and pleading when all of a sudden God grants this request and resurrects this child, giving him back his life. And the scriptures tell us that Elijah took that boy by the hand and walked him into the room where his mother was and handed him to his mother. And the mother then says, now I know that you are the prophet of God who speaks the truth of the word of God. Certainly, the similarities between these two resurrection stories are intentional. The children of Israel at this point, the Israelites, they are looking for the return of a great prophet of God. It was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And many of them think it's going to be Elijah, because Elijah the prophet never dies. At the end of his ministry, God sends a chariot with angels. And as a reward for how he serves God, he just translates him to heaven. He never faces death. And so the Israelites, who are looking for this great prophet before the Messiah comes, they think it's going to be Elijah, because Elijah never died. He's going to come back before the Messiah comes. And so they're looking for this great prophet. We've touched on this in previous sermons. And all of a sudden, with this expectation that Elijah's going to return, what are they seeing? A reenactment of Elijah's miracle, the boy, the hand, carrying him to his mother. It's Elijah! The Messiah's coming. And they're just, wow, this is incredible. And they're praising Jesus and they're praising God, and they've missed the point. Because there's a key difference in a story that doesn't allow for Jesus to simply be the return of Elijah. Elijah had to plead with God 3 times for that prayer, for that child to be resurrected. Jesus simply gives the command, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus does not need to ask God to resurrect this child. He just does it himself. Why? Because he is God. And as God, Jesus commands the resurrecting power of God. And on that day, our compassionate Lord brought that power to bear for the benefit of this grieving first century woman. And church, each and every one of us here this morning needs this same power unleashed in our lives. Some of us here this morning, some of you, no doubt, you're quietly but politely, which I appreciate, scoffing at everything I've been telling you about a miraculous event of the resurrection of the dead. And you are so blinded by the arrogance of our modern age that you need this power to open up your mind and to open your eyes and your heart so that you can see that you actually don't have it all figured out. That there are things in this universe that are beyond the comprehension of your brain or my measly mind. You need that power to reveal the truth to you about God. Begin to pray. Ask God to open your eyes and your mind. Some of us here this morning, some of us are addicted to substances that are ruining and destroying our families. Some of us are in bondage to habitual sins and idolatries that are defeating us and discouraging us, that are robbing us of our joy and the vitality of our salvation. And of course, all of us here this morning, we face the sorrows and the difficulties of life, and ultimately, each and every one of us are going to face death at some point. We all desperately need this resurrection power in our lives. So how do you get it? How do you get it? And I would submit to you that the way we get it is first by understanding and believing the ultimate purpose behind this miraculous event, which has been captured in the artwork of a 5-year-old. Evangeline, you did a great job, honey. You'll notice this drawing, right? Yeah, clap for that. She deserves it. You'll notice in her drawing, she colored the face of the mother and the mourners red, understanding what sorrow and grief does to you physically and how it transforms you. What a sweet touch that is. But more importantly, Evangeline added something to her drawing that isn't actually in the story. Do you see it? On the bottom right-hand side, she added the cross and the tomb of Jesus. Exactly. Yes. As Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes and children, I will be praised. Exactly. This resurrection story is pointing us, and Jesus is preparing us for the most important resurrection story. The resurrection power on display in Jesus with this child is the resurrection power that he himself experienced on that first Easter Sunday. And the ultimate proof that Jesus was more than a simple prophet, the evidence that he is who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, sent to reconcile us to our Creator, the ultimate evidence that he is Lord and Savior, is Easter's empty tomb. And by it, we know that you are God and that the words you speak are true. God the Father would not allow God the Son to remain in that tomb. Jesus did not go to the cross on Good Friday simply to die in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. He died on the cross so that death itself could be defeated for all who belong to him. He went into that grave and rose again so that all who trust in him can be confident that one day we too will rise from the dead and the sting of death and sin is going to be eternally eradicated. And we will be with the Lord forever in that state. Church, in the face of death, Jesus is our living hope. And this is the testimony of this miraculous event. Jesus is our living hope. And all of us need this living hope. Until Christ returns, we are all going to face the sorrows and the difficulties, the tragedies of the human condition, and the problems of living in a fallen, broken, and sinful world. And this is going to continue until either we pass away or the Lord returns. But Jesus promises us something. All who are trusting in him, he has made a vow to us that one day he's going to unleash that resurrection power on us, just as he did for that young man who belonged to the widow of Nain. And he tells us through the Apostle Paul that one day the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive and remain at his coming will rise and join him in the air. And so we shall be forever and ever with the Lord. This is his vow to us. Each and every one who belongs to him will experience this resurrection power, where this mortal puts on immortality and this sinful puts on perfection, and we shall live forever in this state. Jesus promises us that this glorious day is the certain future of all who belong to him. But in between now and then, we live in a fallen world. And the good news of the gospel is that this resurrection power isn't something that we can have way off in the future. It's something that we can enjoy right now. It is available to us so we can enjoy it in this world and live a life right now that brings honor to God, that is useful to Jesus in the building of his kingdom. And we need that power even this week. If you don't have that power, if this power is not a reality in your life, it's because of one simple fact. You cannot have the resurrection power of Jesus in your life apart from Jesus being in your life as Lord and Savior. You cannot have this resurrection power apart from having a love relationship with Jesus. So if you this morning don't have this resurrection power and you want this resurrection power, it starts by allowing Jesus to come into your life and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. If you want that kind of experience, I want to invite you at the close of the service, after the benediction, to make your way to our care room, which is in the back right. We have there pastors and Stephen ministers who are willing to meet with you and talk with you, to go into the quiet privacy of that room, hear where you're at in your spiritual journey, and open up the scriptures and begin to help you to understand the future that comes with those who commit their life to Jesus Christ. And my prayer for every one of us here this morning is that this Easter Sunday would be the Sunday where we all know him as our Lord and Savior and experience that resurrection power. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful story that you have provided, this event that you carried out so many years ago in the life of this widow. And as wonderful as that event was, that young man ultimately died. You brought him back to life, but it was not the eternal life that we all look forward to in the future. But we know in faith and believe that all who are committed to you will one day experience the fulfillment of your promise to us that you will return and resurrect us to live forever with you. For the one who doesn't know you this morning, may you convict them of their need to look at you with fresh eyes, to put away the skepticism, the cynicism, and to look at things from more objectively. I pray that you would do a work in their heart, unleash your power, and open their minds. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.